Guys can be seated.
Test. Oh. Good morning, everybody. Actually, could I ask some of you guys to move forward? Like, there's so much space here and here. Could you guys move forward, please? Really, get up and move forward. Thank you. I feel like I'm preaching to an empty crowd, but everyone's back there. Yay, that's so much better. Isn't that better? Thank you. So much better. So much better. Maybe not for you, but for me at least. Okay, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for this community. We thank you for this place where we can come and worship you safely, freely. Lord, wherever we've been this past week, whether we've been sorrowful or joyful or just wherever we've been this past week, Lord, I pray that we can just put that aside right now. Wherever we're going this week, I pray that we could also put that away and just help us to be here with you right now in your presence. Help us to be here, hearing your word. So, Father, I just pray that you calm our hearts, calm our minds, and just be in your presence. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you believe in second chances? Second chances. So, if someone lied to you, how far would they have to go before you could trust them again? If someone let you down, what would it take before you would start being able to depend on them again? Thinking about second chances here. If someone messed up really, really bad and really, really let you down, what would they have to do to make it up to you? Second chances. Now imagine a married couple. Imagine a wife and a husband, right? But this wife ends up cheating on her husband, all right? And so she cheats on him, and after much sorrow and repentance and prayer, this husband, he's willing to take her back, to give her a second chance. Right, we're thinking about second chances again. Now, he's willing to give her a second chance, but I mean, he's not stupid, right? So what steps do you think that he would take before he could really trust her again? Maybe he'd require that they would go and see a counselor together. Maybe figure out, you know, what led to this cheating in the first place. Why did she cheat on him in the first place? Maybe he would say, yeah, okay, I'll take you back, but we need to go see marriage counseling. Maybe he'd require that, you know, she'd install some kind of like a GPS location tracking app or something on her iPhone, right? Or maybe he'd like audit her text messages, you know, every once in a while or something. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe if that's what it's going to take to build back that trust, right? Maybe that's what it's going to take. Maybe he'd even go to such extremes as, you know, setting a curfew, right? Like, you need to be back home every night by 10 p.m. or something like that. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. I can't imagine what it would take for this guy to be able to trust his wife again, for him to really completely trust her. But the good news is he's willing to give her that second chance, right? Give their marriage a second chance at life. Right? For the last 2 weeks, we've been seeing God give the Jews a second chance, right? Over and over. In Nehemiah 8, at the hearing of the law, right? And then the Jews, they realize, oh my gosh, we've been so disobedient. We've totally fallen away, like off the mark. We're so off the mark. And yet, You know, the priests, remember, they reminded God's people, it's okay, right? God is forgiving. Right? God is forgiving. Yeah, you've messed up really bad, but God is forgiving, right? That's a second chance. In Nehemiah 9, last week, at the recounting of their history, remember, we went through their history, basically, and they realized, man, just how faithless they've been, right, as a people. They've been so faithless over and over, and yet God has been faithful over and over. God has been, you know, faithful to his promises over and over. God gives his people second chances and third chances and fourth chances. But at some point, right, God isn't stupid, you know. At some point, we also need to do our part, right, to be responsible, to make real changes in our life, right? We cannot take God's grace for granted. Right? We need to commit ourselves to obeying the Lord. We don't want to be that cheating wife, right? We need to commit ourselves. We need to take actions to prevent us from falling away into temptation and sin over and over, right? We need to actually do something, right? So in Nehemiah 10, this week, our passage, we will see the people, they do exactly that, right? They take steps to recommit themselves to the covenant. They take their second chance very seriously, you know. In a sense, they are reconfirming, or it's like renewing their marriage vows. In a sense, they're renewing their marriage vows to the Lord. Okay. So let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah 10, verse 28. All right, Nehemiah 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So in these first few verses, right, we see, like, all the people, they're gathering together again to reconfirm their commitment to this covenant that they have. Now, Scripture takes time to name them one by one, right? It could have easily just said, okay, everybody gathered together, all the people gathered together, right? But instead, it wants to list them one by one, right, to emphasize the point. Everybody is a part of this recommitment, right? From the least of them to the greatest, right? From those in authority down to the common peasant, right? Everyone is gathering to recommit themselves to this covenant. Priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all the Jews who followed the law, right? Their entire families, right? The wives, the sons, the daughters, everyone. Everyone, and they're all joining with their brothers, right, to enter into, verse 29 says, a curse and an oath. Right? They're entering into a curse and an oath, right? They are committing themselves and saying, okay, we solemnly swear that we will obey the Lord, all his statutes and commandments. We commit, right? We are committed, whatever that brings, right? Blessing or curse, right? We are in this thing to the very end, right? We are in it. We are committed, right? We are committed to God, whatever the outcome. Could you go do the next slide? There we go. Point one. It's not working. There we go. And we are committed to God, whatever the outcome. Whatever the outcome, blessing or curse. Okay. Now, how often do we commit to something like that, right? Regardless of the outcome? I mean, usually we make our commitments based on what we think will happen, right? Hey, do you want to come to my party? Okay. Well, let me think about that for a second. Am I free on that day? Who else is going to be at that party? Is it going to cost me anything to go to this party, right? We make our plans based on what we think the outcome is going to be, right? Hey, will you serve in this or in that ministry? Right, can you commit to that? Well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? How long will it last? Right? Or do I even have a choice in this, right? I mean, it's really difficult for us to make commitments based on the unknown. It takes a lot of faith. Committing to do something before you know the outcome is like signing a blank check, right? It's like paying for a box of chocolates and you never know what you're going to get inside. But that is what living the life of faith is all about. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to fail again today, tomorrow, a year from now. Right? I don't know that. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stay faithful, right? But I'm going to try, and I'm going to commit myself to trying, to staying faithful. I'm not going to abandon God at the first sign of trouble. I'm not going to abandon God whenever it becomes convenient for me to do so. I'm not going to abandon God because God never abandoned me. Right? Living a life of faith, as simplistic as it sounds, requires faithfulness, a commitment to God, like whatever the outcome, like, come what may, I am committed to God. In marriage too, there is a expectation of faithfulness. We say in our wedding vows, right, for rich or for poor, for in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, right? I do. When we get married, you know, we don't know what the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years are going to bring, right? We don't know the future. I mean, seriously, when we get married, we're young and restless and we're just kind of living in the moment, right? I mean, we can't imagine the ups and downs of life, right? We can't imagine life, right? Children, unemployment, cancer even. We can't imagine those things. We don't know the outcome of what our lives are going to be like together. But one thing that we can understand, and we must understand, is faithfulness, right? Commitment. Come hell or high water, blessing or curse, I am with you to the end. Right? That is faithfulness. That is commitment. Next point, please. In verse 30, we also see that the Jews, they are committed to a life of purity and holiness. If you take a look at verse 30 again, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. Now back in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, we talked about how the Jews, they were commanded to keep themselves pure, separated from the peoples of the land, right? The Gentiles, the foreigners. And they were to be kept pure, not just ethnically or racially. Right? That wasn't the main motivation behind it. They were to be kept pure because they wanted to maintain religious purity. Marrying foreign wives had the effect of tempting God's people into worshiping other gods. Intermarriage also brought the temptation to to raise families in a way that was displeasing to the Lord, right? Eating forbidden foods or participating in pagan customs. And so at the end of the book of Ezra, if you remember, the people, they committed to, quote, put away their foreign wives, remember? They literally broke up their families. And they split up their families all for the sake of purity and holiness. And here again in Nehemiah 10:30, the people recommit their earlier commitment. Right? We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or to take their daughters for our sons. They're saying our commitment to God and to obeying his law is more important than even the success of our family. I mean, we don't care how beautiful and smart that girl is, right? If she isn't a believer, she doesn't get to marry our son. Or the other way, we don't care how rich and handsome that guy, that man is, right? If he isn't a believer, he doesn't get to marry our daughter, right? Our commitment is to God's word and God's people. We do not marry outside our faith. And just as a husband commits not to sleep with other women, to maintain the sanctity, the purity of the marriage bed, so the people of God were committed to purity and holiness by literally forsaking all others. Right? Forsaking all others. Next point, please. Lastly, we see in verse 30 that the people were committed to the Sabbath, the day of worship and rest, right? Verse 30 says, and if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, so under the Mosaic law, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. I mean, it set Israelites apart from the other nations. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as weekends, like days where you didn't have to work. Right? There was no such thing as a weekend in the ancient world. Right? If you wanted to eat, you had to work. Right? You had to till the ground. You had to water your plants. Right? You had to harvest, right? There was no such thing as a weekend. If you wanted to eat, you had to work for it, right? But the Israelites, they were different. They were commanded by God to set aside a day, this Sabbath, for worship and rest, to remind them of their Creator who rested on the seventh day, to remind them that God is holy and worthy of worship. That worship is their true life's work. It's not just about planting and harvesting and eating and drinking, but worship is what they were really created to do. Keeping the Sabbath showed the other nations, right, that these Jews, these people, they were different. Right? They didn't buy and sell. They didn't work on this day because of their commitment to God. They could have made more money. They could have gathered more food, but they didn't. They decided to rest on the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath reminded the Jews of their true purpose in life. In the midst of a busy, hectic week, there's this one day, right, set aside just to be in God's presence. There was this one day to rest in God's presence. If you broke the Sabbath, you may as well have broken the entire law. The Sabbath was almost, in a sense, the most important commandment. It was the sign of the law, the covenant. When we get married today, do we also have a sign of our covenant commitment? Think about it. Do we have some kind of a sign of our covenant commitment? That's right. Yeah, we do. We have the wedding ring, right? This is a sign, a symbol of our commitment to our spouse. Now, a wedding ring, this wedding ring alone, it doesn't make you married, right? It doesn't make you married, right? If I gave this to Plard and he put it on, it doesn't make him married, right? It doesn't make you married, right? But this is a constant reminder. Anytime you do anything with your hands, oh, it's right there, right? Anytime you wash your hands, oh, it's right there, right? It reminds you of your covenant vows, right? It is a constant reminder to yourself, right, that you are set apart for someone else. A wedding ring also shows, right, others that you are set apart for someone else. Right? It tells others, hey, I'm taken, right? I'm off the market, okay? Right? Don't even think about it. Don't flirt with me. Don't ask for my number, right? I'm taken, right? I'm taken. This sign of the covenant reminds us, right, of our takenness, and also reminds others of our takenness. And it tells us, it reminds us of our commitment to faithfulness, and it reminds others of our faithfulness to someone else. When you're married, right, you're expected to live differently than your single friends. I mean, your life changes drastically from your bachelor or your bachelorette days. And so does becoming part of God's family. It changes you. It brings an expectation of a different life, right? Commitment to live a life committed to God, right? Whatever the consequences. It's just like in marriage, right? Rich or poor, sickness or in health, you're committed to the end, right? Commitment to live a life of purity and holiness, right? Forsaking all others. Commitment to live a life setting yourself apart from everybody else, right? Hey, I'm off the market, right? You're set apart. And for the Jews, it was literally like, hey, I'm off the market, you know? When we receive God's grace, we are expected to live differently than before. Living within God's covenant relationship also means we need to give differently. We're supposed to live differently, but we also must give differently. That's my second point. If we can move on. Next slide, please. So these people, they're making this commitment. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Next slide, please. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, so in this section, we see the people, they have obligated themselves to pay, right, their tithes. and their offerings too. They've obligated and committed themselves to give of the first fruits, right? Of the ground, of the fruit, of their livestock, of their dough, their wine, everything they obligated to give to the Levites who served God, right? And also to upkeep this newly rebuilt temple. And the passage ends with this firm commitment, right? We will not neglect the house of our God. Again, let's think back to marriage. This is kind of the theme I'm going with. A husband and his wife, right? And this wife, she has a car, right? It's an older car. Maybe it's a hand-me-down. I don't know. Don't you think that this husband would upkeep this car for her? Upkeep it. I mean, this husband, right? This car. It's getting a little older. Don't you think that he would make sure that, you know, he changes the oil for her, he buys her the car new tires, he installs a new battery so that, you know, it starts, you clean it up every once in a while, make sure it's, you know, running well. Imagine that this car, right, it's in need of a major repair. Maybe the timing belt goes out, right? Don't you think that he'd be willing to pay to fix this car up for her? Of course. Right? He would fix this car and pay for it, right? He better. Right? He better because he loves her. Right? Because he doesn't want her car to break down somewhere, right, and leave her stranded somewhere. Of course, he's willing to pay what it takes, right? Because to him, she is worth it. Right? She is worth it. In the same way as a loving husband doesn't neglect his wife, right? He's not trying to buy her love, right? He's just showing his love, his care. In the same way, the Jews were showing their love and commitment to God by upkeeping this temple and paying a living wage for the Levites and the priests, right? What that husband gives to his wife is nothing compares to what she gives him every day. What little that we give to God is nothing compared to what God has given us. I mean, he has held nothing back to us. I mean, not even his only son. Receiving God's grace, his mercy and forgiveness impacts the way that we give of our money and of our time. Next slide. Do we give of our first fruits, or do we give sloppy seconds or leftovers, scraps? What do we give to God? Now imagine this hypothetical husband again. The wife goes out and she buys a bunch of really nice groceries. Maybe she goes to Trader Joe's or something. She buys a bunch of groceries, okay? And then she comes home and then slaves, you know, and prepares everything and cooks this meal. And then, and you know, she sets this table for her husband and he gets home, right? So she's been working for hours and she makes this nice meal. And he gets home and then he eats the best parts of all the food, right? And he leaves her the leftovers. Right? He picks out all the veggies, and she just gets like rice and sauce. Right? It's just rice and sauce left. He's picked out all the veggies. He's eaten all the meat, right? He eats all the meat, and he leaves her a bit of, you know, some of the bones, some of the spare ribs, whatever. Right? But he's eaten the best parts of the meal. This meal that she has given to him, right? Is that a picture of a loving husband? He's not going to be a husband for very much longer, right? Right? I don't know how much she can take. But the principle is, right? We ought to give back generously of what God has given to us, right? Not leftovers, not scraps, right? The Jews not only paid their tithes because it was the law, because it was commanded, right? They gave their tithes because they loved God. They pay their tithes to the Levites to free them up so that they could dedicate their hours to studying and teaching the Word of God. Because the people, they loved God's Word and they wanted to hear it and they wanted to understand it, right? They paid their tithes so that they could support and upkeep the beautification of this temple, right? And it's the ceremonial worship, right? Because when they worshiped, they felt like they were in God's presence. They felt loved by God. They were willing to pay to be loved by God, right? They paid their tithes because they were committed to the glory of God, right? They wanted the temple to be beautiful. They wanted to know His Word. Right? They wanted, they loved this. They loved God. They wanted God to know that, right, they loved Him, right, more than just words. They did something. They gave. What about us? What about us? What is our motivation and attitude towards giving? How do we give? It's not a matter of how much or how little, but how. How do we give? Do we give of our first fruits or our sloppy seconds? Do we shortchange God of our time and our prayers? Do we give at all? Are we givers or are we takers? Are we generous or are we hoarders? Are we selfish or are we selfless? Don't just give your 10% and think you've done your duty. Okay? It's not 90% mine and 10% God's, right? It's all His. It's not just a number, right? Give. Give till it hurts so that it's actually a sacrifice. Give more than you think you can afford, so it's actually an act of faith. Give because God in Christ has given all. It's not just about 10%. Even in the Old Testament, the tithe, right, was a tax. That was the bare minimum that you had to give. Right? That was just the bare minimum. You know, offering is what we give freely. Offering is beyond that 10%, the tithe. And we are called to offer, right, generously, lovingly. Those who have received God's grace are expected to live differently and also to give differently. So in today's passage, the Jews, they are recommitting themselves to this covenant, right? Just like a couple would renew their wedding vows, recommit themselves to their spouse. They are committing themselves to live differently. They're committing themselves to give differently. Right? They pledge their faithfulness to God because of God's faithfulness to them. Right? This is a second chance. Have we been given a second chance? Have we been given a second chance? Of course. Not only a second chance, but a second life, right? If you've accepted Christ, you've been given a second life, a new life, a life free from the bondage of sin and shame, a life filled with purpose and mission. So live that life differently than the way you lived before. Give your life to the one who gave it to you in the first place. Not because we have to, right? Because it's the law, or because we fear the consequences of the law, like punishments. Live and give your life to God because He is worthy, because He loves you, and you should just love Him back. Let's pray. Father God, as we see in your word your people recommitting themselves to living according to your word, to living their life differently, to giving differently. Lord, I pray that we would also reflect on the way that we live, the way that we give. Lord, do we live the same as unbelievers, the same as before we became Christians? Do we give just the bare minimum? Do we give of our first fruits, of our sloppy seconds? Lord, I pray that you would just move us, stir us to live and give differently. And that may mean different things to different people. It doesn't have to be money, Lord, but of our lives, of our heart. Lord, help us to love you as you have loved us, Lord. And as we've seen in the past couple weeks, Lord, we've seen your grace and forgiveness and mercy over and over again, Lord. Help us to recommit to loving you because you have loved us.